And what is supposed to be produced by this dying declaration. So in the law of evidence, a dying declaration is a testimony that would normally be barred as hearsay, but may in common law, nonetheless, be admitted as evidence in criminal law trials because it constituted the last words of a dying person. The rationale, accurate or not, is that someone who is dying or believes death to be imminent, that is, they have a, and here's the contrast, a settled, hopeless expectation of death, would have less incentive to fabricate testimony. And as such, the hearsay statement carries with it some reliability. So with that understanding of a dying declaration, we can see that the contrast of what we're going to be learning today that Paul gives as settled hope and the contrast with settled hopelessness. Now, one thing that isn't taken into account with the court's understanding of this dying declaration is man's depravity. And I have seen personally, man is not more inclined at the time of death to be more honest or more reliable. That just is not, unfortunately, the nature of mankind. So it fails to hit its mark. And I want to leave you with something to ponder as we have talked about this a bit. If a settled, hopeless expectation of death is unable to produce genuine reliability, what do you suppose a settled hope in the person and work of Christ Jesus is able to produce? So as we take a look at 1 Thessalonians today, we will get an idea of what actually hope is able to produce in us as Christians. I want to give you a little bit of background because we're starting out chapter 4. There's 5 chapters, and so we're quite a ways through the book. And so you're going to need a little bit of background to understand what's going on here. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He has gone to the town of Thessalonica, and he has been there 3 Sabbath days. Now, given when he arrived in town, let's say he arrived the day after a Sabbath. So he spent most of the week there, and then that was his first Sabbath day. And then he left right before the next, the end of the third Sabbath day. He could have theoretically have been in that town for anywhere from 3, if he landed exactly on Sabbath and ended on the third Sabbath, or he could be there as long as 5 weeks. But in any case, I want you to hear, he wasn't long in this town preaching the word of God. Now, he does spend considerable time, day and night, making sure that he's teaching. But when we think in context of 3 to 5 weeks, we get an idea that, wow, there's probably a lot he didn't get a chance to cover. So where are we now? As this letter is being written to the Thessalonians, Paul was run out of town by the Jews. They wanted him dead. They did not want him teaching this. And he has sent Timothy from Athens to go check on them. He is concerned about their welfare. He knows he hasn't spent a lot of time. He sends Timothy to Athens, and then he continues on to Corinth. Timothy comes back now to Corinth. He provides a report on the well-being of the church, and Paul is writing this response into what he has heard, what's been reported, and they've got a couple of issues that they have questions on. One of the questions we're going to see today deals with what happens to believers that have died before Christ actually comes back. And we're going to see Paul take a little bit of time explaining this. I want to give you an idea, because he doesn't say, as best I can tell, there might be 3 reasons why the church is asking this question. Remember, at this point, with Paul moving from Athens to 1 Corinthians, it's about 3 months since Paul was at the little city of Thessalonica. And I should say little city, but it was actually a port city. And it was a city that was active and robust with trade, and they were interacting quite a bit with different people. Either somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, has died, and now they're wondering, well, how's this going to work out with the second coming of Christ? What is their role? Where do they get to participate? Or someone is elderly or near death due to illness, and they're considering it. Or it could be that they're going to do, or they have done what you guys do at your times of fellowship. When you eat after a service, you talk a little theology, you talk about what was preached, and they're rationalizing through their theology and bringing application to it, and they're going, hey, what happens if one of us dies and before Christ comes back? How does that work? So we don't know exactly, but that's potentially the scenarios that are going on. So Paul's goal in writing, and I want you to hear, sometimes we go to this passage and we want to learn a lot about, or more, I should say, about the second coming. And we're going to talk about the second coming. But remember, his purpose in writing this particular passage is to communicate hope. Hope in what's going to happen to those that have departed already and are believers in Christ. What is their participation? What does it look like when Christ actually does return again? So hope is going to be the focus of our study. I've got five aspects of hope that we will work through, and I will be done in a timely manner, so bear with me on that. And if you're a note taker, I'm going to give them, I'll give all five to you, but I'm going to continue to repeat myself. So if you don't get them all right now, bear with it. You'll hear it again. Settle hope, number one, grows out of distinction from that of settled hopelessness. We're going to see a distinction of it. Settled hope is more than intellectual belief. Settled hope comprehends, and this is a long one, the theological necessity of atonement. Settled hope, number four, comprehends what Jesus did and bodily raising from the grave. Physical body raising from the grave. What was the significance of that? It's oftentimes overlooked. Settled hope rejoices in God's perfect plan of union in and with Jesus Christ. Now, let me say that last one. It's a little bit longer. Settled hope rejoices in God's perfect plan of union in and with Jesus Christ. So we have an idea of the track I'm following. It's really what Paul does is he weights his argument heavy in verses 13 and 14. So I'm going to spend a considerable amount of time on that. And then all of a sudden, 15 to 18 will become so beautiful, alive, and encouraging. It is my hope that you walk out of here with this certainty of hope and encouraged and looking forward to Christ's second coming. And I do find it interesting, in God's providence, what did Alan teach on today? I had no idea. I happened to be teaching through this at Grace Covenant on Sunday evenings, and here we are. You sit there and go, God, you are so wonderful. Thank you for doing what you do. So let's start to read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. That just simply means ignorant or without knowledge. Brothers, and really the word there means both genders, brothers and sisters. In fact, if you have an NIV, it says brothers and sisters. About those who sleep. We've got to understand what he means by sleep, because we don't use that word to associate with death today. But they did. They did in the pagan world, and they did in the Christian world. So there's not a differentiation. Now, there's some heresy that some of the Christians took on about this, but they had an idea that there was something afterward, and so they referred to physical death as simply sleep. It was the death of the physical body, not the soul. So when you think of the soul, I want you to get a picture of the inner person's awareness of being that is unique to human beings. Animals have an awareness of being, but they don't have the unique awareness of being as we do, because we are made in the image of God. So we have a uniqueness of being. That is how I can best describe to you what the soul is. In 2 Corinthians 5 says this. I learned it in the King James Version. It tells you a ways back on this particular memorization. So I'm just more comfortable. This is the only time I'm going to refer to the King James Version. But it just seems clearer in interpretation for me. We are confident, I say, and willing rather. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We have this understanding that when we die, our bodies die, but our spirit is present immediately with the Lord. And we understand that. But let me give you a picture that maybe you haven't used before to give you a little bit of color in your mind of what that looks like, at least from a relational intimacy. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it comes from Luke chapter 16. Lazarus is a poor beggar, and he is at the gate of the rich man, and the rich man has paid him no attention. And now, in this story, it picks up where both have died, and we're going to see what transacts here now. In Luke 16:22-23, this is Christ telling this parable. Interesting enough, it's the only parable that Christ uses where he assigns a name. I find that fascinating. The poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, another word for hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. So twice we see a reference to being at Abraham's side. If you will recall, in the book of John, when John is describing the Lord's Supper, the apostle whom he loved, John never talks about himself in the first person. That's how he refers to himself in his book, John, the Gospel of John, was at his side. To be at the side of someone is a place of relational intimacy. It's a place of honor. Think about this. John, when he's with Jesus at the Last Supper, would actually have been leaning, because they don't actually have tables. They're actually leaning on the person to their right. So John would have been leaning. You talk about an intimate time of fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. You go, wow, there's a beautiful picture. So a Jew hearing Jesus tell this parable would hear that Lazarus, this beggar, was at the side of Abraham, and they would think, Abraham, Father Abraham, had many sons. Remember that particular song that we would sing as we were little? He was the father of the Jews. So they would see him as being one of the most esteemed Jew. So Lazarus, this beggar, at the gate of a man who cares not for him, at the time of his death, is ushered in by angels and escorted into the most intimate relationship he can be with another Christian, only he's thinking Jew at this point, a Jew that is, in fact, a Christian in the sense that he is saved. He doesn't know who his Savior is yet. He knows of the promise of the one that would come. But he's ushered to be at his side. So we see that beautiful picture. He's an esteemed guest. As his soul enters this place of paradise, it is an esteemed guest with Father Abraham, with the one who is the most esteemed person in heaven, because he's the father of all of God's chosen people. So now we start to understand, as we unpack this, we have an idea of when we think of sleep, when we die physically, our bodies die, and we're ushered in our souls into the presence of Christ, there is a very real intimacy with other Christians and their souls, and I should say their souls. They don't have bodies. We'll bear that out with our passage today. But they are also in that special intimacy with Christ himself, who is the King of heaven. So let's continue on. Verse 13. I'm going to just start over again so we can get a little running start. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, in other words, mourn, as others do who have no hope. Who are these others that have no hope? They are those that do not believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about no hope, what does he mean? Well, I think what he's getting at, it's an attitude of real despair. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says this. This is Paul speaking about those who are not believers in Christ, and he says this is their attitude. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They have nothing in this life except pleasure. Because the next, they have no hope about. They have no understanding, or nor, I might say, do they want an understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he brings. So we see that unbelievers have a settled, hopeless expectation after death. We see that settled hope grows out of distinction. And let me reiterate the distinction. It's the ability to contrast biblical hope in the intimate personal fellowship with other believers and God from that of settled hopelessness, which is only motivated by the self-focused enjoyment of pleasures in this life without any hope of anything in the life after. That is a despairing state of being. Now that we understand the contrast between the two, let's move to point number two. Settled hope is more than intellectual belief. Let's read from verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, okay, let's focus on the word believe, because sometimes we run past that and we don't have an understanding as Christians. And we have to also understand, as Christians, we typically come in with a lesser belief, and that belief grows. And let me explain about what that belief looks like. So I want to share with you three attitudes of hope that come out of our belief. In other words, how we believe affects the state of our hope in Jesus' resurrecting power. How we believe affects the state of our hope in Jesus' resurrecting power. So let's see how we believe. If our belief is simply information-based, I've gotten some information, someone's told me about the resurrection, and I'm just processing at the information level, then our attitude of hope is merely possibility. The reasoning goes something like this. Well, anything is possible, so yeah, that could happen. Sure, Jesus could have resurrected, and I guess if he resurrected, I guess I would be resurrected too sometime, if that's what he wants. Let's move to the next one. If our belief is undergirded by time spent connecting it to other biblical truths, this is where we need to help in our own walk, as well as help people who are hopeless, who are Christians, connecting the biblical truths that we're starting to learn, then our attitude of hope is increased to probability. So we move from possibility, anything's possible, to probability. And it sounds like this. That makes sense. I could see that happening. So there's a greater firmness, you might say, that the hope is beginning to be strengthened by knowledge, correct knowledge, the truth of God. And then there's the last form, which is where we all want to be as Christians. If our belief is also rooted in the trustworthiness of God, then our attitude of hope transforms into certainty. Certainty and hope sounds like this. This is what happens because this is what God requires. So when you hear requires, you go, wait a second. They know something. They know based on this truth and this truth, this is what is required of the situation that is born out of this big plan of redemption. I understand now what God is doing. Because of A and B, I now understand C, and I'm not moving off of it. I am firm and founded in my faith. It's a sound faith. I have a certain faith. So we see that settled hope grows out of distinction from that of settled hopelessness. We have settled hope is more than intellectual belief. And number three, settled hope comprehends the theological necessity of atonement, and I might add, through death. And some of you are going, huh, and that verse, you pulled that out? Well, if we walk too fast past what Paul's using as words, we'll miss the significance of what they mean to Paul. We don't know exactly what Paul taught to them in the 3 to 5 weeks. I guarantee you atonement was taught. because it's necessary for a right understanding of what Christ did for us. In fact, when we see the letter to the Corinthians, you see Paul go into great detail because he wants to make sure, hey, you guys didn't get atonement so well. Let me lay it out for you. So Paul uses to the Thessalonians, he just references words, but these words are packed with meaning. So we've got to grasp that. And when we understand the meaning, when the theology connects, our hope is moved along that trail we talked about, from possibility to probability to certainty that's unable to be moved. So let's talk about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe with certainty that Jesus, now we're focusing on the word, died. This is what Paul refers to and what we refer to as Christ's perfect substitutionary atonement. Atonement that is required, but it's at the expense of somebody else doing it for me. So let's take a look at what this would sound like. He died for me to pay my debt that I could never pay, because I'm flawed by a sin nature before I ever actually sin. I'm not a sinner because I'm sin. I'm a sinner because I have a sin nature. That's what David tells us, that clearly from Psalm 51. No questions about that. So we have, let me back up and so we can understand, where do we get the sin nature from? Adam, we go all the way back to him and we see the breaking of the covenant he made with God. And most people go, when the first time they hear covenant, they go, well, it doesn't say covenant in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1. It doesn't mention it at all. Well, it does in Hosea. Later chapter comes back, later revelation by God goes back and says, when God made a covenant with Adam, God is always increasing what he reveals to us. So I can stand before you with certainty and know this was the covenant. I don't have to see the words in Genesis because I can see it in Hosea 6:7 and see what God calls it. If we understand that God is the author of the Bible and that he works through men who are writing his word, then we realize that God has the authority, God has the plan, God has the whole picture. When he says this is what it was back then, his interpretation is infallible. So we go, okay, you call it a covenant? It's a covenant. So what is this covenant? Well, he says, God, think about this. He makes us. He makes us according to Ecclesiastes 7:29. He makes us upright. Well, upright's the picture of morally right. Well, what is God? God is morally right. God makes us in his image in that we are also given the character of God. We're given the ability not to sin. We're also given the ability through Adam to sin at this state. But there's no sin. So Adam, in this perfect, gracious state of God, unhindered by sin, was told, because God came to him and said, Adam, here's how I'm going to relate to you. Now think about this. Is this a gracious God? I'm not just going to make a creature that is like me and walk away. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to relate to you. I'm going to engage in an active, interactive relationship with you. And this is what it will look like. We're talking about a God who condescends. That means he lowers himself to communicate to his creation that he has made in his image so that the creation can understand, you and me can understand, and we can be in a relationship. I mean, we look in chapter 3 where the fall is, and God's walking through the cool of the garden. Do you understand the picture there? He's looking for Adam and Eve. It's not like he doesn't know where they are. But the picture is God is walking through this beautiful paradise, walking to help them understand what it looks like to be made in my image, to be over all that I have created. This is a personal, relational, loving God. So in the midst of that, we have to understand this covenant. Because if you don't get that, you'll think, oh, well, covenant's just something that just binds me up. A bunch of rules. I mean, this isn't a good God. He just gives rules. He's a rules God. It's not that at all. So he says in his covenant, I'm going to paraphrase, obey me and you will receive eternal life. They were told that if you obey me, you have the blessing of eternal life. It's the picture of they will be allowed to partake from the tree of life. And they will be in that state of now no longer being able, no longer will they be able to sin. That state will be changed. What a beautiful state. It's the state that's coming up. But there's an other side to that. If you do not obey, you will receive the cursing of death. The death is physical. We all know that. We can see that clearly. But the death is also spiritual. There's an alienation that takes place. There's a distancing. There's a gap. The intimacy is broken. And there's also a locational alienation. That means that when the body dies with someone who is not reconciled with God, that body, there is no reconciling at any point back to a relationship. They are cast out away from God into hell. And we will see this in our passage today. So let's look at this. Theologians call that, I'll refer to God as a theologian. He refers to it as being the curse. The curse is that which they, what has occurred if they disobey. Guess what? Everyone after them is in the curse phase. Nobody gets to go back and try and be righteous again. Everyone after Adam is in the curse phase. So we understand that. Well, we have to have somebody who's going to pay for this curse. If we're stained now, everyone after Adam and Eve have the stain of sin brought passed down from them, that means none of us here can fulfill the curse, pay the price that the curse demands. It means it's got to be somebody. It's got to be somebody human, and it's got to be somebody perfectly righteous. Well, do the math. Everybody after Adam is not perfectly righteous. So it's got to be somebody other than out of that lineage. It has to be something that is in the lineage, but yet distinctly different from the lineage, because no stain of sin can be on this person. Let's read from Romans 5:17. In answering the question, who is worthy to pay the requirement of the curse for you and me? Romans 5:17 says, for if, because of one man's trespass, that'd be Adam acting in the capacity of the representative of all mankind, I want to put in there, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more, he's contrasting, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, only a person who lived a perfectly righteous life could ever give the free gift. There's not all ways lead to heaven. Only Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is, in fact, demonstrated he is righteous. So we have that understanding clearly laid out. So Jesus Christ is the only one, and connecting him to mankind, he was born of a woman. He was clothed in our humanness, clothed with flesh. He is the perfect God-man, the only man ever that is without sin after we had seen Adam fall from sin. So he's the one. And he's the one that dies and pays the price. But if you have not accepted Christ, we are all still dead spiritually in our trespasses. A place that will, with certainty, take us to hell and separation from God forever. So we understand settled hope grows out of a distinction from settled hopelessness. They're definitely different. Settled hope is more than intellectual belief. It's a certainty. Settled hope comprehends the theological necessity of atonement. You and I can't do it. It took the perfect God-man to do it, and he does it perfectly. And now we look at number 4. Settled hope comprehends what Jesus did in bodily raising from the grave. Let me read 14 again, and we're on the very end of this verse finally. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I'm going to pose a couple questions. I want you guys thinking through this now. I'm going to give a pause so you guys, something I know from law enforcement, if I ask a question, human nature is you cannot stop yourself from trying to answer the question. That's why I love questions in a sermon, because it gets people processing the information. So here we go. What did Jesus do by bodily raising from the grave? And I'm not talking about having paid the price. What did he do? Answer. he demonstrated his power to reign over death. This is key. But in his perfect plan, he has not destroyed death yet. He has said, I have power over death. I conquer death. I live. But I will not remove death yet. What would have happened if Jesus immediately destroyed death at his resurrection? None of us would be here. The second coming, the perfection of what will happen in the second coming would have happened then. And God's patience with us in mankind, God making sure that all of the elect are brought into the church, brought him to a place in his perfect plan that he allows sin to stay for a season. It's in, as Alan was telling us earlier in the Sunday school, it's in this age that he allows sin. And I just might add that not only is it gracious in that you and I were given time to be born through the generations, but I can't help but think in my own life how it is because sin is present that I have a desperate need daily for my Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't possibly overlook the daily need and dependence upon him because I will fall to sin multiple times in a morning. I don't even have the ability to say in a day because I know the wickedness of my own heart. So in God's perfect economy, he uses sin sinlessly to draw his people to him. They recognize the need through the understanding of the curse and their need for a Savior. And then once saved, he uses sin sinlessly to show us the need for him beyond just a point in time. He wants intimacy. The same intimacy as he shared with us from the beginning. That's where we're headed back to. That's where our verse will continue to take us to. So, let's continue on. You and I are not the only ones who have ever wondered about when is the second age going to start? When is Christ coming back? How long? If the 1,000-year reign, as Alan was teaching in Sunday school, isn't an actual 1,000 years, but it's a reference to a long period of time, that period of time from when he first lived on earth and ascended. Now this church period of time where he's advancing his kingdom, Matthew 6:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is advancing his church until he comes again. In that understanding, we see the power of Christ to reign over sin, to make possible that his gospel is going to the ends of the church, of the world. There is being nobody that is part of his elect that will not be brought in because of the power of what he is doing. Because of all that, we're still left going, but sin is horrible. When are you coming back? Listen to this, Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, that's you and me, guys, and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So in particular, he's talking about those that will be martyred in the future. But in a greater sense, it's all Christians. God is waiting for the last person. When the time is complete, then my son will come back. We continue on. So, the question I want to repeat again. So, Nick, when will Christ destroy death? When is this actually going to happen? I can't give you a date, because he doesn't give us a date, but I can give you an event. Listen to this. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 15:20-26, and Alan, it's amazing. You read from this verse in the Sunday school class. I'm thinking, brother, thank you for preparing their minds to hear and get ready for this. So let's read about this. We're looking for when is death going to be destroyed. That's what we're looking for in these passages. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one resurrected. When he talks about first fruit, he's talking about he's the first one to have a physical body resurrected. So get that mindset into you, because that's going to affect something else down the road. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Wait a second. So Jesus was resurrected. He's the first fruit. He's talking about us as the believers, or at least those believers that have died at this point. Also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Here we go again. Christ the first fruit. Christ is resurrected first. Then at his coming, and I put the words in there, second coming, or when he comes again, might be a way of saying, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end of this age and the start of the next age, the age of the kingdom of God realized in its fullness forever in its eternal state on earth physically. We're going to watch this. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the kingdom to God the Father after, key point here, destroying every rule and every authority and power. He's identifying evil. That's what he's talking about. Every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign. He is reigning now. When you understand we're in the millennial kingdom now, you don't have a weak understanding of what God is doing. You understand that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the scripture says over and over again, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, seated. That's the idea of a king sitting down. He has done what is needed to do, and now he is reigning over the kingdom that he has established, and he's bringing it toward its fullness. So when you have an understanding that this is the millennial kingdom, you understand the power of the gospel, that it's unable to be overdone by anything Satan does. There's nothing that can stop it. And Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's in control of everything that's happening. And you go, thank you, God, I live in this age. This is a beautiful picture of the power of the Son of Jesus Christ. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now let's look, he's going to tell you who the last enemy is. The next verse tells you who it is. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, listen to what Sam Walden has to say about this. Sam Walden happens to be the president of the seminary where I happen to go to. He says this, since the kingdom of God must come and the coming of the kingdom demands the resurrection of believers, their resurrection is an irresistible result and certainty. Don't you love? I didn't know he was going to use that. When I was starting this, I didn't know he was going to use the word certainty. That's the hope we were describing here. That's the hope we have as Christians when we connect all the dots and understand what this plan of redemption holds for us, because we put our trust in the person who told us about this, God himself revealing what his plan is. Let me continue on. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Death is the ultimate enemy of Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. It must, therefore, be abolished. The presupposition of verse 26 is that death is destroyed via the resurrection of the believers. So catch this. Death is destroyed upon Christ's second coming when he resurrects all the bodies. When in Christ's second coming, we're going to read this now in our passage today. When he comes and he resurrects the bodies, that's the last death we'll have. It's its last stand. He gives life. And now death is abolished. And we're going to take a look at that. So just making sure we're tracking. Settled hope grows out of the distinction from settled hopelessness. Settled hope is more than intellectual belief. Settled hope comprehends the theological necessity of atonement. Christ had to die. Settled hope comprehends what Jesus did in bodily raising from the grave. He has the power over death and is waiting in his perfect timing to abolish death. And lastly, we're almost done. Settled hope rejoices in God's perfect plan of union in and with Christ. Now let me read to you, starting in verse 14, and give you the beauty of what the Thessalonians would have been realizing, would have been seeing, the vision that's growing in their minds, that's encouraging them, that is exciting them, that is making them go, oh, praise God for his power, his might, that he reigns, that he's in control. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, that's Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he will bring their souls from heaven. The souls of those saints that have died and are not with us today are in Christ, are in heaven with Christ. He brings them, according to this, with him in his second coming. Let's continue forward. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. In other words, it's authoritative and trustworthy. When he says it's the word from the Lord, he says, that's my authority on this one. That we who are alive, he's talking about they have physical bodies that they were given at the time of their first being born. This is what we are in. We have physical bodies. We don't have resurrected bodies. Those are coming. Let's continue on. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there is no biased advantage. The Thessalonians are going, do our brothers and sisters who have died first, are they going to miss the second coming? Is there some aspect of the second coming in all its glory that they will miss out on? They have a passion and a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Something that I assume that you have as a body of Christ here. You don't want to go through and see the beauty of the glory and find that someone is missing it. This is what they are asking Paul. What is our hope of them? What is their role? They continue on. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. We see a very public setting that is going to be seen by all of mankind that is alive. This is not something that someone's going to go, hey, what's everyone looking at? Oh, when he comes, everyone will know in his second coming, he's there. Here we go. And the dead in Christ will rise first. It's the picture of their souls being united with their now resurrected, glorified bodies. They rise first. And we continue on. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Think about this. They're not separated. Those who have died are standing with them. They are united in perfect intimacy of fellowship. What does this group of Christians of all time, since the beginning of creation, that have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, in his work and in his person, what do they do? Let's find out here. Together, all of them, in other words, with them, will be caught up. Excuse me, let me back up. It's verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. We are always with the Lord. What's happening here? In God's second coming, in the age to come, Jesus Christ is coming down. And he's giving the glory and honor that he has as King of Kings to the people who are his church, who are his bride, who are his people. He is allowing them to enter in to his procession down, to take over and to institute the fullness of the kingdom to come. What an honor. And if you say, well, Nick, how did you pull that out of there? All of them, something cultural that we miss, all of them would understand. Anytime a dignitary came to your town, the town made sure that the city made sure that the people knew that they were coming. And the people had an opportunity, if they wanted to, they could go out to meet the dignitary and come in with the dignitary with all the pomp and circumstance, all the glory the dignitary got, the parade, so to speak. The people of the city could join in with them in celebration that this dignitary was coming into their city. That's the picture. They are all the people of God, those that are alive, those that have died before, are going to be with him as he is brought in all of his glory, all the pomp and circumstance that he is worthy of receiving. He allows us, because he loves us, to participate in that. He died for us. And we will be a part of. We are the kingdom of God from that part forward. It is established. It is real. Are you not encouraged? Would this not, as a Thessalonian, encourage you? My brother or sister is not going to miss out because they're not here. They're going to receive the fullness of the participation in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Praise God for His plan of redemption. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp this truth. Help us to come to a place where we have a settled hope. We have a certain hope because we understand rightly what you are doing in your plan of redemption. We look forward to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he will establish his kingdom and it will be an eternal kingdom on the face of this earth. We thank you, Father, for your perfect plan. Father, I pray that we, your people, are encouraged this day for your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.